So for those of you who are just joining us, I've been on the other side of the world. We're starting a series on fruit of the Spirit, and we want to look at the foundations for fruit bearing. In your email, you'll have a rejection document, which is what I've got up here. It's got more notes than you have in your hand. So if you want the rest of it, check your email or send me an email saying, I didn't get it, and I'll send it to you again. So we're going to be, we got through almost all of Roman numeral 1 last time, so I think. I'm going to quickly review it. If the fruit of the Spirit comes from the Spirit, you need to understand how the Spirit works. That's why this is called the foundations or fundamentals of fruit bearing. The way the Spirit works is the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth, and He uses that, the Word of God, to produce in us the mind of Christ. Real simple dynamic. There's like no smoke and mirrors. The way it works is the Spirit applies the truth to your mind, you embrace it, and it becomes part of your life, and then it manifests in the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is a bunch of character traits. It can also be influence in others' lives. Put it all together, it's other-centered rather than self-centered actions. So if you go to Galatians 5, the major passage on the fruit of the Spirit, and where it's contrasted with the fruit of the flesh, and you look at it in its whole context, which we will eventually do near the end, once you get the foundation down, you'll see that you have a choice between self-centered behavior or other-centered behavior. Self-centered behavior bears fruit of the flesh, which is not good stuff. Other-centered behavior bears the fruit of the Spirit, which brings glory to God, which is what life is all about. So the two major ministries of the Holy Spirit is to disciples to record truth. We looked at that last week. And then to for the world to convict people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So the Spirit uses the truth to do that, both in the lives of believers and unbelievers. That's what He does. So that's why we kind of major on the truth here, because otherwise we're just kind of making things up. The whole key to the Christian life is you have to be renewed in your mind. You need to think a different thing. You need to get rid of the lies and believe truth, and the Spirit's trying to do that. Now today, at no extra charge, it's not actually on your sheet nor in the outline, but we're going to look at the reason why people can be exposed to truth and not get it. So that comes a little later when we talk about the parable of the sower. Just to keep you awake. Stay tuned for coming attractions. All this stuff is verses you're familiar with. I want to just touch on this point again. We're supposed to glorify God. That's why we're here on this planet. That's why He made us. And we are supposed to do all things to the glory of God. So how do you glorify God? If you ask most people that, they'll say, I don't know. So, you basically do what God said, you wind up glorifying Him. It's not like you'd say, I made you for this purpose. Oh, and then I got all this other junk over here that I want you to do. It doesn't work that way. It's like if we just do the thing that He said, we're focused on what He wants, and we will bear fruit that brings Him glory, and it brings us glory too. If we are freed from sin and become a slave of God, we have fruit that leads to holiness, and that's a biggie, be holy like God is holy, and the end result of that is everlasting life, it's dominion or glory in the age to come. So He gets glory, we get glory, everybody's happy. Except for Satan, but we'll get to him later. Now, a lot of people, I mentioned this last week, and it's basically my major point for this first part of this, is fruit bearing is viewed as optional, but it isn't. It's required. And if you don't bear the fruit that God wants, you will wind up losing. And I don't want that to happen to people. So, last week we looked briefly at 1 Corinthians 3. It's written to believers, building on the foundation, which is Christ. You have two choices, and we're going to look at the hard stuff and the easy stuff. And as, humans, we tend to try to pick the easy route most of the time, and you don't want to go that way. You pick easy, you get stuff that is not good. It's going to get burned up. Fire is going to test everyone's work, not your belief. Although your belief is reflected in your work. And if what you built endures, building in others' lives, making disciples like Christ commanded, you get a reward that goes on forever and ever. That's really good. If what you've done gets burned up because you did the easy stuff, you suffer loss. And that word means suffer loss. It's like, ow, pain, loss. You lose, all right? You yourself will be saved. You don't go into the lake of fire. You still get to be in eternity. But you will basically be smelling the smoke during most of that time. So I've done sermons on this whole passage, so that's old hat. The passage that we sung about, we looked at last week, we're going to continue to look at is John 15. 13, 14, 15, 16 are what's known as the Upper Room Discourse. It's Jesus's last dinner with his disciples. He hung out with them, and he told them the stuff that was most essential and important for them. Chapter 17, he goes into the garden and prays for them, and then 18, he goes to the cross and dies. So this is like the really important stuff, the last words. It's like the Godfather, he's in the bed, and he's looking like this, but this is what I got to say to you. So if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. You know, anyway, so if you love me, obey me. It's kind of simple. Of course, yeah, we try to do that with other people. If you love me, you'll do what I say. It doesn't work as well, but if you're God, you can get away with it. And then Heavenly Father loves them, and Jesus and the Father come, and they abide with you. They live with you. They relate with you. They become part of your life. And that's going to be elaborated upon in chapter 15. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me, in union with me, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Whoa, wait a minute. You know, you're getting kind of nasty here. And every bear fruit, everyone that bears fruit, good, you get cut. So you might bear more fruit. God is concerned about our fruitfulness, that we fulfill the purpose for which he put us on this planet. There's a neat little parable that I put in your outline of Jesus. I don't even remember this time. It's often used to say Jesus was kind of a bad guy. But he goes and he looks at a fig tree and there's no figs on it. And he curses it. And the fig tree dies. And the next day the disciples say, Jesus, look what you did to that fig tree. That poor little fig tree. What did it ever do wrong? Well, the thing is, a fig tree was a symbol of the nation of Israel. And they're supposed to bear fruit. And the nation of Israel was not bearing fruit for God. And guess what happened? They got cursed rather than blessed. So we looked at this last week, and I want to bore you again with it, but that's you can listen to the tape again. If you don't abide in Christ, or if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. Now, notice it's got two parts here. You abide in me. What does it mean to abide? Just think of a branch plugged in to a vine. It draws its strength, its sustenance. It doesn't go wandering about doing its own thing. It's got to stay really plugged into the vine. Branches that kind of go out and walk around are usually dead. So it's plugged in, it's drawing the strength from God, and then it just basically does the thing for which it's created, and it's supposed to work real well. But we can grieve the Spirit, we can quench the Spirit, we can ignore him, we cannot obey, we can do all kinds of things to break that relationship with Christ. Doesn't mean we go into the lake of fire, it does mean that we will get burned in Gehenna, which is where the unprofitable works are burned up. So if you don't abide, you're thrown away like a branch, you dry up, you shrivel, you're gathered, you cast into the fire, and you are burned. Wow, that's pretty hardcore. If you, on the other hand, you abide and in me, just like the one up here, and my words abide in you. That's like I in him is Christ's words abiding in us. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Look at that, much, and so you'll be my disciples. Ask whatever you wish. I wish for a winning lottery ticket. Didn't work. So what's this talking about? Well, if you're abiding in Christ, you're drawing your strength and motivation from him, you'll want what he wants. And you'll be asking for things that would result in his glory as well as your own, and the intermediary through that is the benefit of others. So this context, this is a whatever you wish, whatever you desire, in the process of, he says this in another spot, ask in my name, ask the stuff that he would want to have us ask, then he'll do it. So you might want to think about your prayers this past week. What were you asking for? Were you asking for stuff for you that was kind of selfish? It's okay to have God help you out. In fact, sometimes you need his help. You definitely need his help. But ultimately, it's so you can be a more effective servant of his. So that was all last week. And this is not because God is a meanie. He is concerned about our joy, and he wants it to be overflowing. He wants our joy to be remaining, not transient. He wants us to have joy. And what's one of the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, and that other good stuff. So the thing that he spoke to them is, hey, it's simple. Obey. Just do what he says. if you keep his commandments, you will remain or abide in his love, which means he will continue to love you. And you have to understand that love has a loyalty aspect to it. Just like hate has a non-relationship aspect to it, love has this loyal relationship aspect to it. And in order to have Christ love us as believers, he says, keep his commands. That sound conditional to you? Yeah, it is. In one sense, God is love. Everything he does is love, which means in the best interest of others. But if you notice, Jesus had a very special relationship with the disciples because they obeyed him and followed him. What kind of relationship did he have with the Pharisees? Not so good. What's the difference between the disciples and the Pharisees? Disciples followed, Pharisees debated. Well, it's like, you're not doing things the way that we understand the law, so you can't be good. Except they didn't understand the law well. So there's this extra special love. Does God love all his children? Yes. Does he have a more special relationship with some of them than others? Yes. There are aspects of God's love which are clearly conditional, and one of those conditions is we have to obey him. And then we get blessed by him. We experience that aspect of his love. If we disobey him, we wind up getting cursed by him. We experience that aspect of his love. Wait a minute, how is cursing an aspect of God's love? Well, he gives the nation of Israel, we see this clearly, negative consequences for their disobedience. Why? So they'll turn back to him. As parents, we discipline our children. Why? So they'll stop the bad behavior which is harmful for them and others. So discipline can be part of love. So this is the commandment, that you love not just Christ by obeying him, but you love one another by laying down your life for one another. Wow, higher standard. Greater love is no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you. You ever get this concept that these last words are kind of, you guys got to do what I said? And that part seems to have been lost from Christianity. You did not choose me, I chose you. So he chose the 12. He appointed them that they would go and bear fruit, other-centered behavior, which resulted in lots of people getting saved. And that fruit should endure. You could also say the character actions would endure. And here's that thing again. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he'll give you. So as it's like your boss gives you an assignment. Actually, unfortunately, I know a lot of you have bad bosses that aren't, don't do this. And he really wants you to succeed in it. And then he will give you the resources you need to do it. Sometimes they're evil. They give you the job and they won't give you the resources. Well, find out how to do it. No, I can't increase your budget. No, I need to take this person that's on your team. Our God's not like that. He'll give us always all that we need because with him, we have all that we need. So I did some sermons on prayer that would answer more questions on that. Okay, the Gospels open up, most of you know this, with John the Baptist coming preaching in the wilderness, saying, repent, change your mind, change your thinking, do something different, because the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament is at hand. And then he actually says, hey, this is Isaiah 40, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness says, get ready, the Lord's coming. And then the key verse that most people never get to, because they only look at the beginning of 40, is the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, his arm shall rule for him. Okay, so he's coming as a mighty ruler. And with that, his reward is with him. And one of your versions says his work is before him. He just doesn't come to be admired, say, oh, wow, isn't he great? He comes to do something, to rule, to reward, payback time. It's consequences. The biggest lie in the scripture is that there is, well, there's two. The oldest one is God's not good. The second one, there's no consequences for your actions. You see those in Genesis. And as you heard from a person serving on jury duty, it's like, oh, I'm not responsible for my actions. No, we're responsible people. We're particularly responsible because God's working in our heart to get us to move in the right direction, and we need to go in that direction. So I think we covered this last week. The Pharisees and Sadducees came out, two major religious groups. The Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. I think the Pharisees did, or I might have gotten that mixed up. And he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In other words, if they did not repent, wrath was coming. Somehow they knew that. It's not in the New Testament, but it's clear in the Old Testament. You ignore the prophets, you suffer. And he says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. So what would that look like? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. So these people were thinking that the kingdom was not coming. The message was the kingdom promised in the Old Testament, it's literally the kingdom of the heavens, is coming. The thing that was promised in the Old Testament, it's plural, from the heavens. It's not heaven itself. But it's the kingdom coming from the heavens is at hand. So when they came to John and said, John, what should we do? You all know this passage. If you have two cloaks, give to someone who has one. If you're a soldier, be content with your pay. If you're a tax collector, don't collect any more than it's due you. And don't investigate conservatives more than you investigate liberals. Oops, that's a little textual variant. Anyway, in the common thread through all this is they're living as if the kingdom is not coming, the kingdom in which God rewards righteousness. They're living as if this world is the only world that there is, and that's usually our problem. We kind of just get focused on the stuff that's around us, the stuff that we see on TV. You don't see this on TV. Particularly on religious TV, you don't see this. It's all about the here and now. Well, what about the future? And history has always shown, if you study any, you know, folks that have done studies on success, who have studied all the people on success, people who look ahead are the ones who do better. The ones who just look in front of them, the ones who get eaten by lions. So you want to kind of be a little more far-looking, thinking, what are the consequences of my actions? My favorite question is to ask, if everyone in the world lived like me, what kind of world would we have and would God be pleased with it? And we all should be able to say, God would want everyone to be just like us. Why should some people be good and, you know, others not be? They're all good, they all get blessed, everyone's happy. So that was all time. Yes, fire away. Right. It's a sec. Right. However, they're supposed to get ready for Jesus to come. So he's talking about the first coming, get ready for it. And theologians debate this forever. You know, what would happen if the Jews had accepted Christ? He would still have had to die because that was foretold in Isaiah 53. It would have been a lot shorter time for the millennial kingdom, but they already had a timetable in Daniel. So, and Isaiah flips back and forth. Isaiah 40 is the break point where it's talking more about the future than the past. First 39 chapters of Isaiah deal mainly with God telling them, look what happened. You know, these people didn't repent, they got judged. They didn't repent, they got judged. Yeah, if you don't repent, you get judged. That's the big judge. And then the blessing of Isaiah 40 through 66 is the good stuff. Right. Well, judge in a positive or negative sense. So basically it was the negative aspect in the first 39 chapters. There's some positive things in there too. So I made it too stereotypical. The judgment can be good or bad, but the judgment that I was referring to there is a negative judgment. Remember, his reward is with him. He pays back according to what people have done. He's infinitely just. So, yeah, that particular aspect of it. Had they gotten ready for him and accepted him, like if everybody was, you know, Palm Sunday, Hosanna, you know, blessed is he, things would have been a little different, but where were those people at Good Friday? Oh, they were in the crowd yelling, crucify him! Fickle public. I don't know. Okay, so John gives us a little clue as to what's coming. He says, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. If every tree that doesn't bear fruit gets cut down. I baptize you with water in view of the repentance. So the idea was the water washed away your sins. You know, we're going to live a different way. We talked about put off, put on last time. And he talks about Jesus coming. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's a good thing. With fire. That doesn't sound like a good thing. And the reason you can tell that fire judgment is negative is the next verse, verse 12. His pitchfork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather his wheat into his barn. That's a good thing. But the chaff, they're going to get burned up. Well, they're no more. So that's not a good thing. You want to avoid the negative start. You want to be a reproductive kind of fruit thing. Now he's doing it with both, so we're going to say if you resist or grieve or quench the Holy Spirit, you basically don't become fruitful and you're a branch that is in danger of fire and you don't reproduce. So this is not just John the Baptist. Jesus in the first sermon that he did, the Sermon on the Mount, So something similar, and I'm going to give you the context of this one because people tend to leave this one off, and it's really kind of good to know. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide and broad and easy is the way that leads to dun, 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 destruction, and there are many who go that way." So don't do that. All right? Enter by the narrow gate. Narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life. All right, so you saw The Hobbit, you saw any of those things where we always think the way to safety is this narrow gate that looks really bad, and you know it's like that everywhere, except in Christendom. Oh, take the easy route. No, don't go that way. You want to go the narrow way is hard, and hard is not necessarily bad. Hard is usually good. No pain, no gain. It's not a verse on it, but there should be. And the thing that disturbs me is there's only few who find it. It's always going to be the minority report. You know, it's just always going to be that way. Beware of false prophets. And false prophets in the Old Testament were ones who didn't, I mean, they did lead people astray to some point, but the thing that God really gets on their case is during the time, just before he brings judgment, is they're the ones who are saying, peace, peace, don't pay attention to Isaiah, don't pay attention to Jeremiah, God's going to bless us. Those are false prophets. They let people stay in their complacency. And then they got judged. First Assyria got brought against them, then Babylon got brought against them, then Rome got brought against them. People say, oh, it's going to be great. Tell people what they want to hear. No, you have to tell people what they don't want to hear. And you don't make a kill for that, but it's all right. Yeah. Which one? Ah, right. I sit corrected. All right, very good. So Hebrews 13. Now, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Enter does not mean just step over the threshold and get in. Enter is like one of the spots. Christ is going to enter his glory. What does he do when he enters his glory? He takes possession of his glory that he emptied himself of, a la Philippians 2, and starts to rule. The demons entered the pigs when he cast them out. What did they do? What happened? Did they just sit out there and have bacon? Well, bacon all around. No, they took control of them. They dashed over the pigs. So enter has more than this concept of just stepping over the threshold. And if you look at truthbase.net, I got a survey of rewards, and I demonstrate that. So who does get to enter the kingdom of heaven? Oh, look, it says it right here. Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, first sermon. The one who does the will or desire of his Father in heaven. Right? This is why it's so important to be doing God's will. Now, God's will, there's a couple verses that says this is God's will, which is kind of easy, but then there's all this other stuff. That's God's desire. This is what he wants us to do. It does not say it is God's will that you bear fruit, but obviously you're commanded to abide, so you bear fruit. If you get judged and for not bearing fruit, then obviously God's will is for you to bear fruit. Do the Father's will. And I think the essence of the daily Christian life is not my will, but thy will be done. And if you do that enough, then his will becomes your will and you enjoy doing it. So people who exercise, I've heard about this, eventually really like it and value it. I got hooked on grapefruit. I used to kind of like grapefruit. I used to hate grapefruit when I was a kid. Then I began to like grapefruit a little bit. Then I kind of got out of grapefruit. And then somehow grapefruit got sweeter, or I just got to like them. So I found myself, biting into a grapefruit thinking, wow, this is even better than an orange. You know, it's just like you develop a taste for doing the stuff that you do. And if you do God's will, you desire a taste for doing it. And it's a joy. The word I hit in my heart, and it was a joy and rejoicing. I ate, and it was a joy and rejoicing in my heart, says somebody in the Old Testament. Now, many are going to say in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we go forward at that church service? Or, Lord, Lord, didn't we attend a good church? Or, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and did many wonders, it's the word for dynamite, in your name? They're all doing it in the name of Jesus. And Jesus says, excuse me, I'll declare to them, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. You weren't abiding in me. Now, how they managed to do these things, I don't know. But he then says, take a hike. Depart from me. Who are those people that he seems so nasty to? Those who work, produce, or practice lawlessness. The word is anomia, which means contrary to the law. Those who didn't do what the law said, but who did all these good religious actions of the highest caliber. He says, depart from me. We didn't have this relationship. I came to have a relationship with you, and you don't have this relationship. He died to bring us to God, not just to get our sins forgiven. He wants a relationship with us. Little thing, Tom and I went to a seminar or meeting or something featured the true exorcist, the head exorcist of the United States. He spoke in New Jersey. And one of the people asked the question, he says, yeah, I had a friend from, an email from my friend here, who's a Jewish psychotherapist. And she says, I and many of my colleagues cast out demons in our practice. Who knew? And then they had the question, like, well, what happens to them? Where do they go? Is it like a nail you pull out of a tire and then it waits around to, you know, puncture somebody else? And it was a question. I'm still trying to think, how did this Jewish psychoanalyst cast out demons? And it was like a regular part of her practice, and her other colleagues did it too. Who knew? How they do that beats me. But the thing that I do understand about this is you can do religious stuff, but not have the relationship with God where you're abiding in Him, drawing on His strength. You're doing it independently of Him. And that's not a good thing to do. We talked about don't be partakers. Oh, yeah, this one I should actually just highlight for you. I forgot my clock watch. What time is it? Thank you. Okay. Paul in Ephesians 5 talks to the church at Ephesus, a bunch of believers that are supposed to be built together and building up one another, and then says, there's some of you who are doing things you shouldn't be doing. And then he says, let no one deceive you with empty, meaningless, vain words. For because of these things, read the context, and don't do any of the stuff that's up there, the wrath of God comes upon not general people, not pagans who don't know God, not atheists, not just little children, sons who are disobedient. So, you get judgment. It's not going into the lake of fire, but it's something you want to avoid. Therefore, don't be partakers with them. Don't do the same things. You were formerly living in the dark. Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as a child of light. If you've never done it, just go through the book of Ephesians, look at all the ways they tell you to walk. Walk this way. The Christian ministry of silly walks, for you know, John Clessy fans. Walk as a child of light. And then he tells you a little bit about what that looks like. The fruit of the light, the Holy Spirit shining through your life, consists of all goodness, that's doing what's good, righteousness, doing what's right in God's sight, and faithfulness. Faithfulness is the big thing that we're judged on. What have you done with what God has given to you? And what do you have that you weren't given? Most of us are products of our genes and our upbringing. So you need to be good stewards of all that stuff. And in the process of walking as a child of light according to what the God wants, you will do what is pleasing to the Lord. Pleasing to God. And I regularly ask myself, okay, am I pleasing to God? Is what I've done today, what was God pleased with? Past week, what did I do that really pleased God? And we live to please Him. So have I pleased Him? That's what we're supposed to be doing. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. So do a study on pleasing if you've never done one. I think I might have. I do have a sermon on that, so you can cheat and look at it. He who comes to God, that means that's a word for approaching God in worship, must believe, A, that He exists, and B, that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So if you believe He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, what do you think you would do? Bill, how about diligently seeking Him? Bingo, you got it. You must have read your scriptures. All right, so there it is. That's Ephesians 5. And now we stop somewhere before then. Now we're going to get to where I should have gotten to last week. Okay, fruit is always the result of seed. Okay, you bite into a peach. What's that thing in the middle called? A pit. Inside the pit, what is it? There's the seed hanging inside there. All right, you bite into a non-seeded grape. What do you find inside it? No, non-seeded. Oh, non-seeded. Yeah, it hasn't been seeded, so it's still got the grapes. Yeah, it's a little semantic thing. Okay, so seed. Those are the little things that have packed in them. Let's do grocery store 101. This is the produce section. It's got two kinds. It's got seedless and seeded. Yeah, I non-seeded actually means they never took the... Yeah. That's what you get for not growing up in the Midwest. You learn these things. These city slickers don't know nothing. All right, so you need a seed. And said, there it is. Yeah, it's supposed to be a seed. Seed, see if we can find an E. There it is the word of God. Okay, that's the thing you need. Then you need soil. Then you need the spirit. To sun, and then you need season or time. So let's just, this is, you know, for those city slickers among us, you have to plant the seed in the soil, and then you got to give it water and light, pesticides, staking, you know, do all kinds of other things, and then fertilizer, and then lo and behold, eventually you get fruit. It always amazes me when I look and I see, you know, broccoli and a, you know, strawberry. You know, they both come from seeds, just this little seed, and it grows different things. It's just an amazing thing, process. The Word of God planted in people's life produces all kinds of great stuff. It's got to be put in a fertile heart. The heart has to be cultivated. We're going to talk about that. It's your responsibility to do that. You got to be receptive to the Spirit. A little cross-pollination or fellowship is also really key. There's some things that can produce without it. And in Galatians 6, this is the chapter after the fruit of the Spirit chapter, this talks about your responsibility to sow the right things in your life. Life is a do-it-to-yourself proposition. You reap what you sow. If you sow to your own flesh or desires, you reap corruption, decaying stuff. If you sow to the Spirit, you will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So, what do? I realize there's a choice in front of me. Do I do what I want or what the Spirit wants? If I do what I want, what does Galatians 6:8 say I get? Corruption. If I do what the Spirit wants, I get life. Decay or life? Which would you rather choose? And I believe the verses in front of this says, God's not mocked. You will reap what you sow. No, you won't reap. You can live however you want. It doesn't matter. God loves you. No, that's mocking God. That's not good. I don't think he likes being mocked. I'm not sure about that, but so try not to do that. But mockers and scoffers he's not fond of. Paul asks his audience in Romans 6, what fruit do you have of those things of which you're now ashamed? The end of those things is death. Death, corruption, not good. But having set... Oh, yeah, I got to actually give you this whole one. This is really... Having been set free from sin, this is written to believers who have been set free from sin. Christ died for them, broke the chains, forgave them, got them cleaned up a bit, and having become slaves of God. They were slaves of sin, is his argument in Romans 6. You now need to be a slave of God. Now, for some reason, this was really easy to me because I was such a good sinner. I just flipped that around and decided to be a good saint. So I took the same dynamic I used for sin, and I flipped it over and used it for saint. And it worked. So you just focus on the thing, put your energies on it, and go for it. And instead of going after things that were bad for me, I went after things that were good for me. And the fruit that you have leads to holiness, and the end result of holiness, as we saw above, same verse, not a different verse, is eternal life. And now maybe we get to Oh, two Old Testament passages, because there's not a discontinuation between the two. Hosea is a prophet who ministered early in the prophetic cycle. How did that get there? And he is getting on the case of Israel for not doing what was pleasing in God's sight. And he says, sow for yourself righteousness and reap hesed or loyalty. In other words, do what's pleasing in God's sight and reap the blessings. But in order to sow the righteousness, you got to break up the ground that's just been laying there doing nothing except have weeds grow on it. So one of the things that historians attribute the growth of Northern Europe to was the development of the plow, because it was able to break up the sod that was really hard and able to plant crops. In Panama, the section between Panama and Colombia is a forest, and it serves as a good buffer for all the diseases that are down in South America that could come and wipe out North American crops. And one of the problems is that people escaping the drug war in Colombia have come over, and the first thing they do is they burn down a part of the forest to plant crops. You got to clear the ground to plant crops. And it's good for them, but not good for the people at large. So break up the fallow ground, that's what that means. And he actually gives an idea of how you do that. It's time to seek the Lord. Seeking God. God, what do you want? That's what you do in your quiet time. God, what do you want me to do today? Lord, I have these options in front of me. What do you want? I pray you guide me. And you seek him until he comes and rains righteousness on you. You want to sow righteousness and get a bunch of righteousness, doing what's right in his sight. Did they pay attention to that? You have a 90% chance of getting this right if you say no. Okay, they didn't. So later we get this guy Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the prophet that was there and sees the temple being burnt and Israel destroyed and the folks taken into captivity. Really sad, sad job, which is why they called him the weeping prophet. He's there. Why don't you guys listen to me? If you return to him, this is early in the chapter. Which verse is this? Verse 4 in the book. If you return to me, O Israel, if you return, I will put away your abominations, that's the idolatry, it's out of my sight, and then you will not be moved or transported. You will not be deported in modern parlance. So just return to me. Stop doing what you're doing that's wrong, and then you won't get the judgment I have in store for you. And then you shall swear, this is in a good sense, the Lord lives in truth and judgment and righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. This is a really interesting verse because if the Jewish nation does what God wanted, the other nations would be blessed in him. And this is still on the agenda. God said to Abraham, in you, all the nations and families of the earth will be blessed. And if you read through Ezekiel, one of the books after Jeremiah, all the nations do come back, and they come up to the Jews and say, what must we do to serve God? This is, Revelation also dovetails with this. And then the Jews will guide the nation, be the light that God originally intended for them to be. For the sin of the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Look at that. That's right, just like what Hosea said. Then he goes on, so break up the fallow ground, seek him. This is an amazing passage. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, take away the foreskins of your heart. Just a graphic metaphor for don't be insensitive to God. Be sensitive to him. Listen to him. Be tender-hearted towards him. You men of Judah and Jerusalem, and if you don't do this, my fury is going to come forth like a flame and burn so no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. So does what we do matter to God? You bet. Do what he wants and life gets good. Yay, finally got to this. Can someone give me a time check? Great. All right. So this is the parable of the sower. It shows up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It shows up in a lot of depth. The parable's given, nobody gets it. There's an Old Testament background of why you spoke in parables. And then the disciples say, Jesus, what were you talking about back then? Can you please explain that to us? So you all know the first part. You know, there's some on the path, some on rocky ground, some on thorns, and some that's good. Okay. So then when he explains it, this is what he says. So the first guy, Matthew 13, 19, Mr. No comprendo.
I don't understand. They don't get it.
They hear the word of the kingdom. It's the word of God in other translations, but the word about the kingdom and what you have to do to prosper in it, which is what Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was all about, and most of the half of the Gospels. And they do not understand it. Don't understand it. Now, I recently had talked about this concept of understanding. It's actually the end of last year. It's to put it together, to kind of take it and put it in the right category and understand it. And you don't understand it because the evil one comes and snatches it away from what has been sown in your heart. Did you know that the evil one can do that? That's Satan. He has access to your heart, the spot where you make decisions, and he, oops, all gone. This is believers who sit in churches all across the nation or that world, and they hear truth, and it goes in one ear and out the other. How can that be? Well, there's an active enemy agent with, you know, a legion of bad angels that comes and snatches it away.
The way you prevent it from snatching it away on one part is work on understanding it.
That's why Bible study is so much more effective than a sermon. You really work at it, understanding it, you link it to other things that you know, and it stays there. But then there's also this evil critter who has access to your heart. Why, this is the part that I said I would tell you earlier, why does that happen? You kind of have to, there's a whole series of Defense Against Dark Arts on Spiritual Warfare on Truth Base, and it takes you through all this. But one of the things that Satan does is he looks for rebels, people who want to do their own thing. He has access to their lives, and he steals truth out of it. And the reason a person is not receptive to sensitive to truth, why their heart has not been circumcised, is they don't really want what God has. They don't trust God. They think, oh, if I trust God, it's not going to work. If I trust God, my life's going to be miserable. If I trust God, I won't be captain of my fate and ruler of my destiny. Captain and commander is me. And that's kind of folly, because God is a whole lot wiser, smarter, stronger than you are, so why not trust him? So no comprendo is one who doesn't understand it, and Satan snatches it away. Is this talking about going to heaven or hell? Nah, I don't think so. I don't think any of these are. You could possibly make the case that's an unbeliever, but Jesus' audience was normally not unbelievers. It was people who had their sins already covered and forgiven and needed to know how to live properly. So if you want to call them an unbeliever, go ahead. Not so much actively rebelling. They can also passively rebel. I don't want to have anything to do with you. You know, it's like, I'm living my own life. And I'll live it uprightly and morally, and people will think I'm a wonderful guy. But it's really not motivated by abiding in the vine. So it's not as good. Okay, then we get Rocky. Sylvester Stallone imitation here will be eliminated for your ability to not have bad dreams. Right, definitely, right. Stella! All right. So, Rocky. This when the seed falls on the places that's rocky. They hear the word. They receive it with joy. All right? So, this one you could argue, life is there. Life has sprung up. The seed has gotten some receptivity, and there's a little crocus poking its head through the snow. It's got something there. But it has no root. And if you think about a seed, they're really tiny for the most part compared to what you get. They have to go outside themselves to get nourishment. And if you don't get your little roots into Christ, you won't be able to draw his nourishment. You're not abiding. And therefore, your joy is only temporary. Notice they're happy. Woo, Jesus is great. They're happy. But when difficulties come because of the word, notice it's because of the word that they actually have difficulty. So they're trying to follow the word. They encounter difficulty, and then they quit. So any fruit there? Nope. Any life there? Yep, but it's withered. Destiny, that little plant, burned. Not good. Okay, then we get Mr. Weedy. Breaking Bad. What was this one? What was that one? Was that that was meth, right? Anyone about weed? Oh, there's actually a series called Weed. Yeah, Weeds. I've never seen it, but I get the idea that that's what's going on there. So, weed. This is where most Christians are, anesthetized to truth. Okay, it's sown among the Could somebody explain that to Corey, please? Like, wow, I just so totally get it. All right. It's sown among the thorns. Okay. And these are the folks who hear the word. All right. They get it. I hear you. I got it. Yeah. I got it. I know that part. I can even recite it. I memorized it. Yeah, I got it. But no fruit. Why not? The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth or riches. And Mark throws in the desire for other things. Those are like weeds that come in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Word heard, comprehended, roots down. They progress to the point where they should be bearing fruit, but it's too crowded. They got all this other stuff in there. So you should actually take some time to go through each one of these on your own and think about anxiety. It's a major problem with people. They're worried that God won't take care of them. They're worried about what's going to happen. And you know that famous verse, "Don't worry, be happy." God is in control. He will take care of his children. But I'm really not a good kid, so I don't think he's going to take good care of me. Well, that's right. So become a good kid, so he'll take better care of you. Deceitfulness of riches. Paul told Timothy, Timothy, that's the root of all kinds of evil. People who, want to get rich, so they don't have to depend upon God, wind up having problems. Even if they become rich, they don't have a joyful, fruitful life. And then a desire for other things. As the psalmist said, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to have a chat, inquire in his temple. Hey, Lord, what do you think about this? Oh, really? What's your perspective on that?" Talk with him, chat with him. You have all this other stuff in your life, then the word, it does you about as much good as the evil one coming and snatching it away. You wind up unfruitful, and the end of that is not blessing. Okay, looking for Mr. Goodbar, right here, Mr. Good. Good soil. So, what do you have to do to be good soil? Hear the word, understand it, and bears fruit. You put it together, apply it to your life. And then may he who supplies the seed to the sower supply and multiply the seed to you've sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. 2 Corinthians 9:10 is actually a key chapter on giving. It's other-centered behavior to meet others' needs. So, any questions on these four guys or anything else I've said thus far? Yeah. The normal thing that one does is one cultivates the soil. So this element of breaking up the soil, it cultivates it. Love falling on the soil cultivates it, because it's on a hard, downtrodden path. And if you look at that, there are some people who really have been had a rough time in their lives, and the soil of their heart is hard because that's the only way they've been able to cope. And love sometimes opens it up. To go back, okay, if they are a believer, they have the Spirit of God that is basically trying to say, hey, break up the ground, all right? Repent, all that other stuff. Read through the warnings. And there are two major motivations: life, fear, and desire. And more people are motivated by fear than desire, which is why God uses fear a whole lot more than desire. You can promise the good things, Jesus says that your joy might be full. Joyful, perfect will of God. Nope, there's something wrong. All right, you can get that. Or you're just content with where you are because, like, you're better than most. You're doing it right. And then the motivation that Jesus uses is, hey, you're going to get burned. Don't do that. So that's if it's a person themselves, then they need to basically remember the Spirit of God's at work in us to will and to do His good pleasure. You need to get in touch with the Spirit of God and say, okay, not my will, but your will be done. Lord, show me what I'm doing wrong. What do I need to do right? Non-believer, just the body believers as it does engages in love, like they're supposed to as a fruit of the Spirit. Let their light shine so people might see your good works and glorify your Father's in heaven. And even with, you know, recalcitrant believers, you know, people love them even though they're unlovely. Yeah. El Comprehendo? We're still on El Comprehendo? I don't know, Comprehendo, anything you've been saying, Bill. Okay, go ahead. Right. Mm-hmm. It's totally legitimate. Oh, yeah. The prayer of Jabez. He was more honorable than all the others because he said, oh, that you would bless me, that you would extend my borders, and keep me from evil and harm. It's also God blessing people so we can tell others of His blessing. Yes. It could be anything, but a lot of it is there's multiple kinds of sufferings. There's stupid suffering. There's self-inflicted suffering. You know, there's suffering because we're doing what's right. There's suffering because it's just a lot of humanity. The persecution because of the word, it's they accepted the word. And in that context, their friends and neighbors objected to the fact that they were departing from Judaism to go to the new Messiah, and that didn't look kosher to them, so they would persecute them. So, but in our lives, if we're trying to do what's right, we often will encounter difficulty because we're swimming upstream. And you could argue that we're being persecuted because of the word. If we kind of did the quick, easy, deceitful lying to get ahead, that would work in the short term. But we're not doing that. We suffer for it. Oh, yeah. Right, we're creatures in progress, okay? So there's areas where we're doing well, and then there are areas that we need improvement in. We're not all good or all bad. There's areas, okay? So God frequently will bless us in something just to keep us from totally despairing. And then eventually you have to look at, well, the blessing's still coming. Satan can cause that to happen even though you are not worthy of them. Or look at the fruit. So is there fruit coming out? And then you have to get to a point where you say, okay, God, what's holding me back? Why isn't this working? What's going on? Where are you not pleased with me? So there's areas, and God will graciously reveal stuff to us because His goal is to have us be fruitful. We can be self-deceived and saying, oh, look, you know, I give tithes, I repay back, I don't act like other sinners do. But that's the self-deception kind of person coming in. All right, let me leave you with someone. Where are we at time up? Well, what? We ran out of tape, too. All right, well, let me just leave you with someone. I got 1 minute. All right, 1 minute for someone. Easy. Okay, this is Psalms gives you, it's wisdom literature. In ancient Near East wisdom literature, there are two paths. Path to take that's good, path not to take that's bad. Here we have the path that's good. The person who is blessed, the person who is happy, the person who is envied, is the one who doesn't do what the bad guys do. But his delight, verse 2, is in the law of his Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Joshua 1:8, if you don't know that passage, go for it. Get the book, look at it, think through how it applies, that you might be careful to observe to do all that's written in it. Then you'll make your way prosperous, you'll have success. And you will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. There's a time for putting down roots, a time for leaves, and then a time for fruit. And we'll talk more about how you actually get the fruit next time. Its leaf doesn't wither, whatever he does prospers. So the person who doesn't do what God dislikes, does do what God likes, is the one who's ultimately fruitful. Let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, thank you that you desire for us a life that is blessed, a life that is good, a life that is perfect, a life better than which doesn't exist. I pray we be people who are sensitive to your spirit as he uses your word in our lives to cause us to bear the characteristics of Christ and fruit that glorifies God, benefits us and others. We commit ourselves to that task. We pray that you would open our eyes to the areas that we need to change. You would not let Satan snatch truth from us, but you would cause us to focus on what you want us to do. We would yield ourselves to you, and we would, as a result, bear the fruit of joy that would cause joy for ourselves and others. We ask this for our benefit, for the benefit of those around us, and ultimately for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks for our food.